Good morning. If you would open up your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, and we will be in chapter 10, specifically verses 25 through 37 this morning. Many of you know this section as the Good Samaritan. Before we begin, let me pray. Dear Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, desiring to be fed from your word. Help me, Father, to bring your word in boldness and clarity, speaking the truth as you would have it. Father, may we be changed by your word this morning. Help me now as I seek to be faithful. Help us to hear as we ought, to receive your word as we ought, and to live as we ought under the instruction that you have given us this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this section, in the beginning, chapter 10, Jesus appoints the 70 to go out into the harvest, and they have the honor of bringing the glorious gospel, the good news of the gospel, that glorious reality that the promised Messiah has come to provide the forgiveness of sins for all who will believe. It says they return with joy over their success. They're excited. But Jesus reminds them in verse 20 that there is a joy far, far greater than your success, utilizing the gifts you have been given. And that joy is that you have eternal life, that your names are written in the book of life, the supreme blessing of the assurance of heaven. We have a man in our text this morning asking about that very thing. He will ask the Lord Jesus Christ, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I trust this is a very familiar text to many of us. And my desire with this familiar text is to be faithful with it. I desire to make the main things plain and the plain things main this morning. And by God's grace, we would leave today with a better understanding of what the Lord Jesus Christ has given us by way of instruction. With this man's question, I believe we will see the Lord's clear call to duty this morning. The Lord's clear call to duty. And with that call to duty, I think we will see two main take-home lessons. One, the law exposes the error of the self-righteous, with the weight of that law being applied to one seeking to be justified by it. The law exposes the error of the self-righteous, with the weight of that law being applied to the one seeking to be justified by it. And so, in a sense, pressing down on the reality that keeping the law, the idea of keeping the law, is impossible. It's utterly impossible. And two, for the followers of Christ, we see a high standard of duty as it relates to our care and concern for others. I think we will see that we ought not to be content with common courtesy, but as a result of God's grace in our lives, we are to have an active love, a love that recognizes and responds to the needs of our fellow image bearers. It's showing mercy. And so we start Luke 10, verses 25 through 37, actually 25 through 39, a revealing encounter. In verses 30 through 35, a revealing example. And then in verses 36 through 37, a revealing answer. I'll go ahead and read our text this morning. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, it says he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." And so verses 25 through 29, a revealing encounter. We start wrong place. Right place, wrong motive. Right place, wrong motive. Verse 25, it says, "And a lawyer stood up." A lawyer. Now, it's not the lawyer we think of in our day. This lawyer would be an expert in the Mosaic law, an interpreter, a teacher of that law. It says he stood up and he put Jesus to the test. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So he doesn't seem to have the best motive right off the bat. But we have seen this question posed to Jesus Christ before. Remember the rich young ruler? He asked Jesus the same question. He said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And remember, Jesus says, you know the commandments. And you remember that rich young ruler, his response, "All these I have kept from my youth." And perhaps this was an earnest assessment of himself. You know, it may have been accurate in regards to not committing any outward gross sins. I'm certainly not like those thugs, those murderers caught and convicted of those heinous crimes. And so their obvious disregard for the law of God. But we will see this is a heart issue. And as we know from his word, there is nothing hidden from his sight. All are naked and bare before his eyes, and of whom we must give an account. That's a sobering reality. The young man in his ignorance does not understand that his outward conformity of the law to the law cannot save him. And that's what ignorance does. We take the word of God and we have this confidence. It sets us on a course. It's a false confidence, and it sets us on a course of destruction. And so often, as we're on that course, we have this great confidence. All these commandments I have kept from my youth. When in reality, these commandments, the law, is a revealer of your sinful nature and accountability to God. Young man, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law, what? Comes the knowledge of sin, Romans 3. And so the lawyer may have come in some way curious about the teaching of this one he's heard so much about. Or simply this man is looking to trap Jesus, as we've seen before, to put him on the spot in front of the crowds. Is Jesus teaching some new doctrine contrary to the law? How will he answer this question as it pertains to eternal life? We will see in verses 26 and 27 that not only is he not bringing a new doctrine, but the Lord Jesus Christ will direct the lawyer to that very law he is so familiar with. The lawyer is addressing the very fulfillment of that law. The one who said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it in Matthew 5. But here the lawyer asks a question of great significance. In fact, this question is one of the most significant and profound questions you and I can ask. This question should be on the hearts of every man, woman, and boy and girl. But sadly, it isn't. The fact is most people never give it a thought. Matthew 7 says, the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are what? Many. Most go through it. But the narrow way leading to life, there are sadly few. People will go about their days seeking fulfillment in 1,000 different ways, won't they? With questions about food, housing, bank accounts, jobs, travel, entertainment, even cemetery plots. And yet, for most, not a concern. Not a concern for the most significant and profound question that pertains to our eternal state. He stands with the wrong motive, probably. But he addresses the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a good place for him to be. This is a good place for him to be. If you are here today not knowing Christ, this is a good place for you to be. There is a coming day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And it's in light of this reality in 2 Peter 3:9, where the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, patient toward us, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is a good place to be. This is an excellent question. This is a question that needs to be asked, and it needs to be pursued until you have the answer. It isn't some kind of puzzle that needs to be solved. It's really quite simple. Luke 11 says, ask and what? It will be given to you. Really, is that it? Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. Isn't it amazing that the Lord in his kindness has providentially brought this man, probably less than sincere in his questioning, but nevertheless, this teacher of the law is now about to receive instruction from the author of that very word. Isn't that glorious? Now, you have heard this account before about a young man who came to this church many years ago, looking not for Christ in that sure hope of eternal life, but for a particular girl who attended this church. And so I'll cut to the chase. He didn't get the girl, but he got Christ. And I think his comment was simply, I came looking for a girl, but I found Christ. Wrong motive, right place. Today is the day of salvation. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What an excellent question. Is there any more important question? It's the Savior that one day will return in his glory who he talks to. He will return in his glory, separating the sheep from the goats, those who inherit the kingdom, and those whom he will say, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire. Two groups, two realities. It's to this one that the lawyer goes. Today is the day of salvation. And so Jesus, instead of answering the lawyer's question, he counters with a question of his own. We might think of it kind of like a Socratic method, using probing questions to stimulate critical thinking with the idea of that person coming to an understanding of a truth through his or her own reasoning. So he responds to the expert's question. Jesus directs him in verse 26 and 27 to the way of life. He says, and he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. As I already mentioned, if the test was to catch Jesus teaching a new doctrine, then he failed. Jesus directs the lawyer to the Old Testament teachings in the law. He says, what is written? How does it read to you? If you are looking for eternal life, what do the scriptures say? So we observe that Jesus directs the lawyer to the word. He directs the lawyer to the word of God. He doesn't direct him to the religious leaders of the time or to any teaching of man, but he directs him to look to the word of God. Jesus answers his question with a question to point him to the only place where he will find the answer to what shall I do to inherit eternal life. Dear saints, in God's kindness and in his mercy, he has not left us to our own devices. He has given us his word. It's in this word that contains life, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us, 1 Peter 1. The Lord directs this man to that very word, the only rule for faith and practice. It is the word of God alone that we are to look to, not the authority of man, not church tradition, our own opinion. Nothing supersedes the authority of the word of God. From our own confession in the back of your hymnals, we read concerning the word, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Accurate. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, none of us have an excuse. Yet, they are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. But he's given us his word, the power unto life. He has given us that which is sufficient, his word, his word. The world is full of authorities, isn't it? The modern world has given way to every self-proclaimed expert on any given subject 24/7. It's exhausting, really, if you take it up. but no voice, no writing, being the least bit contrary to this word, will ever bring true saving knowledge. They cannot answer the man's question. They never can, they never will. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The most profound question. But the kind mercy of God directs this man to that only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule and all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience this morning. Isaiah 55, 10, and 11 says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater," he says, "so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth." That's a glorious picture. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. One has said that the word of God is like a lion on a chain, and the preacher's job is to release that lion from the chain. And I like that. Isn't it a mercy? Isn't it a mercy that God has given us this privilege of attending a church where men seek to be faithful to release that lion in our Sunday school classes, in the pulpit, on the Lord's Day? And so we have a great question here, and we have a great answer. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord Jesus says, what does the Word of God say? It's to this Word we are to hold fast. Everything else would lead us to be tossed about by the waves of error and ultimately to be shipwrecked. And I have used this analogy before. It may be overused, but I think it bears repeating. As a firefighter, one of the jobs would be to go to a roof of a burning building, and specifically on these commercial buildings, they're huge, and the fire's underneath, and many times the fire would burn out supporting structures, but there's these big main beams that are solid. And so we would make sure we'd find those beams. We'd have a long pole and we would just pound on those. Boom, boom, solid. And in contrast to the softer, spongy part of the roof, you really recognize when you were on solid ground. A great contrast to be on that immovable, and very important to be on that immovable section of roof when there's a fire underneath you. The Lord Jesus Christ says, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? I want you to sound the truth of God's word. I want you to sound it. Don't get out on that spongy section. Sound the solid and secure main beam of the word of God. Not the current of this world, not the experts of this world 24/7 coming at us. What is written? And so pound in this sense, pound. And so we also observe the danger of knowledge alone. I have the word. I have the knowledge. I've memorized the scripture. The lawyer, a teacher of the law, an expert of the law, gives an excellent answer. What is written in the law? How does it read to you? In Matthew 22, we hear this from the Lord Jesus Christ. There again, a lawyer asked him a question, testing him. And this lawyer asked, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus gives the answer. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. The lawyer in our text is well versed in this commandment, isn't he? He's already recited it. And he's recited it with great confidence. Many can be students of the word, teachers of the word. They may admire the teachings of the Lord and yet possess no saving knowledge of the word of God. Like the foolish man in Matthew 7, and like us today, hearing hearing the word of God, hearing the word of God. This foolish man heard the word of God, but it says he does not act on them. He does not act on them. He is compared to the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And so no firm foundation, and so utter ruin. Utter ruin is what we're told. The lawyer confirms, I hear them. In fact, I am well educated in the teachings of the Old Testament. Remember the Pharisee in Luke 18? Another one who knows the word of God, who knows the law. A religious leader, a religious elite, well-schooled in the law, prays, while putting himself at a distance from others, in a sense, patting himself on the back. Thank you, God, that I'm not like all those sinners. Thank you, thank you. Then the great contrast with one of those sinners, this one hearing the word, not puffed up, but we see broken over his sin, broken over his sin, confessing his sin, and pleading for mercy, and then he receives it. He knocked, he asked. It says, this one went away that day justified. Who? The one beating his chest, humbled by the weight of the law. It says, he went away justified rather than the other, the religious elite, patting himself on the back. Unlike this self-righteous Pharisee boasting in his own words about his works, or the rich young ruler perhaps living a somewhat moral life with this sense of an outward obedience to the law. Remember all these I have kept from my youth. No, when hearing the word, the only right response to the Lord Jesus Christ, I have violated all these from my youth. I have violated every single one of these laws. The only right response. And so, we see in verse 28 and 29 a response to the law's pressure. He said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. The lawyer, an expert in the Mosaic law, has answered with precision. Christ now affirms that he is right. Very good, very good. Excellent response. Do this and you will live. He has, in his answer, he's even echoed the Lord's response, as you remember, in Matthew 22. Jesus takes his good response to the question and simply says, do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. So does this mean that Jesus is endorsing the idea that somehow, like many of the Pharisees believe, that by keeping the law, they could earn eternal life? No way. No way. We know from Romans 3 that we all fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. There is none righteous, not even one. We can all confess that we have loved, we have not loved the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. Jesus, in a sense, has placed the weight of the law squarely on the lawyer's back. Here, have you loved the Lord with all your heart? Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Do this. Do this and you will live. James 2 tells us, whoever keeps the whole law, okay, and yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all. He is guilty of all. At one point, if we are thinking rightly in light of the truth contained in the Word of God, we can all confess we sin 1,000 times a day. For this lawyer, where is the self-righteousness here? There should be no wiggle room. Any claim to have kept the law is pressed on the lawyer that he may feel its weight, the weight of understanding that salvation by your own works is utterly impossible. Impossible. We will see that Jesus provides a picture for us in verses 30 through 35 of that working, outworking obedience to the law of God only found in those who by grace practice the love of God and neighbor. We might think of the parable of the two debtors. You remember that one? The money lender had two debtors. One owed 50 times more than the other, and both were unable to pay their debt. And it says the money lender, he graciously forgave them both. And so Jesus asked the question, which of them will love him more? And so the correct answer, he was forgiven more. And then later Jesus says, he who has forgiven little loves little. The lawyer knows the scriptures. We may know the scriptures, but if we don't know the love of God for us, we can never love in this way. What have we been forgiven? What have we been forgiven? The truth is, if our debt was the size of the national debt, does anyone know the size of the national debt? I don't think, I mean, even if you did, $39.4 trillion, what's that? I don't know. It's incredible. And some individual, some kind person paid that for you in their kindness, that would be less than nothing in comparison to the forgiveness of our sins. Our offense to a holy and righteous God could not be paid in 1,000 eternities. The lawyer knows the scriptures, but he doesn't know the weight of his sin, and so the forgiveness of that sin. We can never love like this without knowing the love of God. How much have we been forgiven? 1 John 4 says, we love because he first loved us. With the way it applied, it says in verse 29, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And who is my neighbor? Instead of the cry we hear from the tax collector in Luke 18, unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, beating his breast, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. We read he wishes to justify himself. It seems he realizes that in order for him to earn eternal life, for him to merit life, the life he is asking about, he needs to remove most of the weight applied to him. If he can only limit the requirements of the law, if he can somehow lessen the demands on himself that carry with them an unfathomable weight. So he says, and who is my neighbor? In asking who is my neighbor, he is also asking, who isn't my neighbor? Certainly, we can eliminate a good number of outsiders here, Jesus. According to the ideas of Jewish religious leaders at the time, the commandment of love for one's neighbors related only to persons belonging to one's own bloodline, their own blood, pure Jews, and therefore certainly not love for the Gentiles, and definitely not the Samaritans. The Lord Jesus Christ answers the lawyer's question with a parable. I think many of us are well familiar with this parable. He will flip the lawyer's desire to limit his requirements of the law on its head. He will give the lawyer and us an incredible contrast in this parable. We will see the self-righteousness of the religious leaders in action and a most unlikely hero. A most unlikely hero. But first, the two men of prominence in the community. They might remind you of those Pharisees described in Luke 11 who disregard the love of God but love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. And those lawyers who weigh men down with burdens too hard to bear, but having no such expectation of themselves. The hypocrisy of the religious leaders contrasted in our parable with the love of God and neighbor demonstrated. This outworking obedience to the word of God is found in those who by grace practice the love of God and neighbor. We might say it's a distinguishing mark of the follower of Christ. We read about this in John 14:15, where Jesus says to his disciples, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Yes. And so verse 30 through 35, we see a revealing example. 30 and 32, we see hypocrisy revealed. Jesus, he said, to the question, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And then it says, and by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to that place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Jesus tells us a man going down a road. And so we learn that this man was on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. Because he was coming from Jerusalem, we can make the assumption most likely he was a Jew. This road between Jerusalem and Jericho is about a 17-mile trek. It's rocky, it's rugged, and it was known to be a dangerous path to travel. A lot of places for the bad guys to hide, and so to prey on unsuspecting people, and we might say even vulnerable travelers, easy targets. This man in the parable was severely beaten. This was a brutal attack. What would this scene look like for us if we saw this driving to church today? Wouldn't it be an awful sight? A man covered in blood, lying on the road, naked, unable to do anything to help himself except perhaps to grasp for air. A dying man left without hope. But then you or I, by chance, turned down that road on our way to church. This is what verse 31 says, and by chance. Not denying the providence of God, but chance here meaning a coincidence of circumstances, not expected. We might say, what are the odds? For the dying man and his family, this is great. They're coming. It says a priest was going down on that road, that same road, and probably not far behind him, a Levite traveling the same way. In the providence of God, two men walking, so they're able-bodied to help, two men possibly not traveling far apart. Lightfoot says here, many of the priests had their residence in Jericho, and so they came up to Jerusalem when it was their turn to officiate there, and so back again. So a common trek for the priests and their attendants, the Levites, on this way. So by implication, not en route to fulfill their duty in Jerusalem, they fulfilled it, and now they're leaving. Now they're leaving after fulfilling that duty. Both religious leaders, well-versed in the law of God, two men no doubt recognized their sacred duties, and so one would assume their good character. Here they come. The priest who served in the temple, having the duty of offering sacrifices, and the Levite who assisted in the maintenance of the temple services in order. Religious men and knowledgeable in all things related to God, his word, the law. As one said, their offices obliged them to tenderness and compassion. And at this point, we would be thinking, not only has help arrived, but this is the help that I would ask for. This is the care that I need. This man left to die, now having not one but two men, both mentioned, returning from these responsibilities. Now those responsibilities relieved, having opportunity. These men certainly understand that showing mercy is one of the most basic requirements of the law. We might think of Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And here they are, the poster children. They were to show mercy to strangers, Leviticus 19, and to their enemies, Exodus 23. And here they are coming, not to a stranger, but a fellow Israelite. Now seeing close up this man's awful condition, they could not but relate to this man because they were men themselves. He's bleeding, he's dying, he's suffering. Maybe they passed that way 1,000 times, but the Lord in his providence brought them here this day. It says of both men, when they saw him, they passed by on the other side. They saw his condition, desperate need of help, and they got as far away as possible. They separated themselves from a need specifically in order not to get involved in that need. I can't believe that. Who would ever do that, right? Who would ever do that? Certainly not us. But can we do this? In a sense, cross over to the other side, away from being kind when someone's in need of help. Are there needs around us in the world today? Are there people who are suffering, hurting? We live in a world marked by so much affliction. And sometimes the big things, they're easy. Yeah, I'd stop. Of course I'd stop. I'd help that man. He's bleeding. He's gasping for air. But what about the countless smaller, less obvious needs around us? The priest and the Levite are probably very good at greetings in the marketplace, aren't they? How many of us, our fellow saints, on a Sunday morning, go beyond a casual greeting? How are you today? Fine, and you? Wonderful. And it certainly is nice to greet one another. But how are we entering into one another's lives? What are your struggles? How is it with your soul? Are there any practical needs I can help with? Or is a quick greeting all I have time for? In a sense, I pass by on the other side. Doesn't James talk about this? If a brother or sister is without clothing, in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what does he say? What use is it? Isn't it interesting in this case in James that they were aware of the need? Many times, we aren't even aware, having passed by on the other side. As one said regarding the priest and the Levite, God brought them to this position, but they willfully refused the sacred duty which providence and humanity required of them. It's good for us to consider our ability in this way, isn't it? Isn't that good for us? Yes, many of us have busy lives filled with all kinds of responsibilities. If I go beyond a casual greeting and I seek to enter into someone's life, I could be committing to something, right? That takes up a good portion of my time, my money, and my resources. Spurgeon talks about the excuses the priest and Levite may have had. He says facetiously, excellent reasons for neglecting the bleeding man. And then he goes on to list a dozen or more excuses that we might put in the same category as my dog ate my homework. And then Spurgeon gives us a sober assessment here to ponder. He says, I shall leave you to make all the excuses you like about not helping the poor and aiding the hospitals. And when you have made them, they will all be as good as those which I have set before you. You have smiled over what the priest might have said. But if you make any excuses for yourself, whenever real needs come before you and you are able to relieve it, you need not smile over your excuses. The devil will do that. You had better cry over them. For there is the gravest reason for lamenting that your heart is hard toward your fellow creatures when they are sick and perhaps even sick unto death. Proverbs 3:27, do not withhold good from those whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. John 13:35 reminds us, by this men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Paul reminds us in Galatians 6, so then while you have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. Even as we have a tender regard for one another, we are to be doing good to all people. And now we see in verses 33 through 35 an unexpected example. An unexpected example. But a Samaritan of that nation which the Jews most despised and detested. And you remember the awful accusations against the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews said to Jesus in John 8:48, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? In John 4:9, it tells us that they, the Jews, would have no dealings with them, the Samaritans. And the feeling was mutual. In chapter 9 of Luke, the previous chapter, we read that Jesus was heading to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead to make arrangements on the way. When they entered a village of the Samaritans, it says, they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. If anyone was going to leave this man, a Jew, to die, certainly it would be a Samaritan, a Samaritan. But here we read in verse 33, it says, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came to him, and when he saw him, we know what the priest and the Levite did when they saw this poor bleeding man. It says here, when he saw him, he what? He felt compassion. He felt compassion. The word compassion here means to be moved as to one's inwards, the bowels. The bowels were thought to be the seat of love and pity. Compassion is frequently recorded of Christ towards both multitudes and individuals. Remember in Matthew 9, when Jesus was going through the cities and villages, teaching and proclaiming the gospel and healing those who were sick and diseased, it says, seeing the people, he what? He felt compassion for them. Same word. Remember the leper in Mark 1? It says of Jesus Christ, moved with what? Compassion. Same word. Jesus stretched, not pulled away, a leper. He stretched out his hand and he touched him. He healed him. Compassion. Here the Samaritan felt compassion. He felt compassion. What a contrast from the priest and Levite. And this in light of the usual hostility between Jews and Samaritans. We might also observe the Samaritan didn't ask anything about this man. Nothing about who he is, where he's from, his political affiliation, his skin color, his nationality, nothing. He felt compassion. And he saw him and felt compassion. This compassion moves him not to the other side as far away as possible, but moves him to this man in desperate need, like his Savior, like our Savior. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? When the father saw the son coming, but still a great distance away, it says his father saw him And what? He had compassion. And what did he do? He ran, right? He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What does a Samaritan do? Verse 34, and he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. This compassion moves to sacrificial action. Doubtfully carried a first aid kit, most likely whatever he had for his journey, right? Perhaps tearing off pieces of his own clothing to bandage the man's wounds, using his own oil and his wine to disinfect and soothe those wounds, placed on his own animal, maybe a donkey, now for him on foot, taking care of this man, supporting him, taking him to an inn for further care. And it goes on. Verse 35, on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, which amounts to about 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper. And he said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. This kind of love is what the Lord Jesus Christ gives an example, and as an example for the lawyer, and so for us. Paul tells us in Romans 13 that love is the fulfillment of the law. Matthew Henry says love is a living and active principle of obedience to the whole law. The whole law is written in the heart, in the law of love, if the law of love be there. The whole law is written in the heart, if the law of love be there. This is a lot to ask, isn't it? After all, my trust is in the finished work of Christ. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And we would say, yes and amen, yes and amen. And then verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them, right? So that we would walk in them. The temptation here in this section might be to see this as an allegory about the Lord Jesus Christ, but I agree with those who don't see Jesus preaching about himself in this parable. Yes, he is the ultimate example of mercy and all goodness, but he is answering the question this lawyer has asked, isn't he? Remember what he asked? Who is my neighbor? In answering the lawyer's question, Jesus gives this wonderful picture and so example for him and for us. Here, this unlikely subject, the Samaritan, demonstrating this loving kindness to a man in need. This man now bringing the beaten man to a place of shelter, spending the night caring and assessing for his physical needs during the early stages of recovery. Even though he needs to leave and attend to some responsibility, it appears, he provides the money needed for continued care. And not only that, he arranges for any additional care beyond that, which has already been provided. This love for neighbor that the Lord describes for us here is one that moves to action. It's an action of mercy. It's an action of mercy to this Jewish man. There is nothing in return for his efforts recorded here. It's a sacrificial love. It's a sacrificial love. We observe that this love can be costly. In this case, his personal items, material, oil, wine, physical strength, time, and money, for the lawyer looking for the answer to his question, and who is my neighbor, this is must have been a bit uncomfortable, to say the least. With his question to Jesus, he may have started out confident that he had narrowed down his responsibility with the division that already exists between the Jews and the Samaritans, and and so thus eliminating outsiders, and yet the stark reality is that the Samaritan, the ultimate outsider, this one despised by the Jews, this traitor, this half-breed, is the prime example and the answer to the better question, which Jesus is about to ask the lawyer. Jesus flips the roles, not focusing on the object of that neighborly love being the Jewish victim, but on this one, the Samaritan, who becomes a neighbor. Jesus flips it. As one said, love should not be limited by its object. Who is my neighbor? The Jewish victim. Love's extent and quality are in the control of its subject. Love's extent and quality are in control of its subject. In this case, the Samaritan. In this case, you and me. And as we see here, love is demonstrated in action. And again, in this case, in an act of mercy, like our glorious God and Savior. And finally, verses 36 through 37, a revealing answer. The Lord showing mercy to this lawyer, this one who came with the wrong motive, now by God's grace has had his misconceptions shattered. I have a rhetorical question for you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Rhetorical question. It doesn't really need to be answered. It's quite obvious. So here it is. The Lord turns the lawyer's question from the focus on the object, the Jewish victim, to the subject, who proved to be the neighbor. In this case, the man is demonstrating kindness to the one in need. And Jesus moves right to the application in verse 37. When Jesus, we see him asking the rhetorical question, the lawyer, who has no place to go at this point, the answer is obvious. And so the lawyer again answers correctly when asked. He gets it right. Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer says, the one who showed mercy. The one who showed mercy to him. The Lord Jesus Christ wraps it all up by answering the lawyer's original question. You remember he came with the wrong motive, but he came to the right place. And you remember, it's been a while, but you remember he asked, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, regarding the parable, identifying who it was that proved to be the neighbor, he says to the lawyer now, go and do the same. Go and do the same. The expert in the law knows the command. He can recite the command. He can teach the command. But now Jesus says, go and obey the command. 1 John 3:18, let us not love with word or with tongue, but what? In deed and truth. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, we read, a man may have knowledge like an angel, and yet not be a Christian. So your sign of knowledge as evidence is not valid. Indeed, to know is a thing that pleases talkers and boasters, but to do is what pleases God. We don't know what became of the lawyer. We don't know if the weight of the law pressed him into recognizing his only hope being found in Christ and his righteousness alone. We know that for us, our obedience to the law merits nothing. Loving our neighbor in this way is not a condition of our salvation, but I believe the Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear that it certainly is a fruit of that salvation. Remember the woman in Luke 7, the woman weeping? Remember she began to wet the Lord's feet with her tears, anointing him with perfume. That great love she demonstrated was a result of having been forgiven much. She loved much because she was forgiven much. Do we love much in this way? It's a practical lesson for us. For the blood-bought children of God now possessing now possessing that eternal life. We possess that eternal life that this lawyer asked about. What is our response when Jesus says, go and do, go and do? To obey the command perfectly, love your neighbor as yourself, is not possible in this fallen world with our remaining sin. But it doesn't absolve us. It doesn't relieve us of our responsibility in this way. As we are conformed more and more to his image, may we be more and more like him, demonstrating mercy and kindness to one another. Remember John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The Samaritan is a wonderful example of kindness and mercy, isn't he? Spurgeon makes this excellent observation. This is a picture of a generous-hearted man who cares for the needy. But the most generous-hearted man that ever lived was the man of Nazareth, and none ever cared for the sick and suffering souls as he has done. Therefore, if we praise the Good Samaritan, which we should much more extol the Blessed Savior. He has done better because our case is much, much worse. Let us hold fast to our confidence that is anchored in his perfect obedience and his substitutionary sacrifice of himself, accomplishing what we could never do. 2 Corinthians 5 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For us, who possess this eternal life, how can we not delight? How can we not delight and even sing with delight as we have opportunity? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. If you don't know Christ, if you don't know Christ today, then recognize the lesson given to the lawyer this morning. The weight of the law, the weight of his word applied. Understand that this law is holy. It is good and righteous because it comes from a good and righteous, holy God. Allow it to expose the error of self-righteousness and the hypocrisy of believing you are good enough. The reality is that keeping the law, being good enough, it's impossible. It is utterly impossible. Go to Christ, that your hope would be in nothing less than his blood and righteousness. Dear saints, as we hold fast to that confidence we have in the finished work of the Savior, let us not forget the lesson that the Savior has given us in this parable today. As followers of Christ, as it relates to our love for one another, for our neighbor, we ought not to be content. Again, we ought not to be content with common courtesy and mere platitudes, but an outward excellence of character as a result of God's grace in our lives. On a side note, it is a wonderful thing to have been at a church long enough to see this love in action. We certainly have been forgiven much. Let us thank the Lord for his inexpressible kindness to us as we seek to be more and more conformed to his image, the image of our glorious Savior. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, which gives us wisdom that leads to salvation. We thank you for that salvation, now no longer desiring to be conformed to this world, but being conformed to the image of your Son, your precious Son. By your grace, may our lives demonstrate the love of Christ in this world, and by that love, may you be glorified. We ask and pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.